Well, good morning again. We're going to be in the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and this is going to be the last sermon from this Gospel. I'm eager to move on, but I'm sad that I may be leaving this Gospel for the rest of my life. As a preacher, you fall in love with, you know, each book that you preach through, and the thought that I may never get to preach or teach through this book again is sad. But perhaps one day in some venue, I don't know. But we're going to be in Mark chapter 16, and we're going to look at the final verses, verses 9 through 20. So, as you're there now, let's read through these verses. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Our Father, as we begin to unfold what is here in these verses, may it be rich for our souls. May Christ be central. May the message of the end of this particular book of the Bible change our lives so that we might be more like your Son. We pray in His name. Amen. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Look down at your Bibles for a second. Are there, and there may not be in everyone's Bible, but are there brackets around these verses in your Bible? Okay, this is going to be true in the New American Standard or the ESV or the NIV and in other translations. Why are those brackets there? Those brackets are there because some believe that this end of the Gospel of Mark was added on many, many years after Mark wrote the Gospel. I believe that the ending of the Gospel of Mark is valid. I believe it should be there. And here's why. First, this ending of the Gospel of Mark is found in over 90 5% of all of the ancient copies of the Greek New Testament. Okay, of those that have Mark, over 95% of them have the, quote, long ending in it. Second, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, 9 through 20, is found in all of the Greek manuscript families. And then third, parts of this ending are quoted by more than one Christian writer who is writing in the second century AD. That is, we're only looking at most, and probably not even, 100 years after Mark wrote the gospel. There are already multiple authors who are quoting verses out of this part of Mark. So it is my opinion, and I hold it firmly, that the part of Mark from verses 9 through 20 belongs here. Now, there may be some who have questions about that. Well, you know, maybe you've got a note in your Bible, some of the study Bibles and so forth, and you say, well, I want to know more. We could have spent an hour just talking about this, right? There's all kinds of information. I didn't want to do that. I want to preach the Word. I don't want to, you know, deal with the higher critical issues. But I am very willing, if you'd like to talk more about it, very willing to answer questions afterward. But I believe this is the Word of God, and it belongs here. And we are going to preach it that very way. So what is the purpose of the ending of Mark? To, I think, answer that, we have to go back to the beginning, because the beginning and the ending of Mark are symbiotic. That is, they work hand in glove. They work together. They're interlocking. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark, it says, right from the get-go, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ stretches from chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 11 of that same chapter. The beginning, or how the gospel starts. How does the gospel start? It starts small. It starts insignificant. Who is Mark writing to? He's writing to readers who are from the capital city of the, quote, world. That is, he's writing to Roman readers, writing to the church in Rome, writing for Christians and non-Christians alike in Rome. So when Mark says, right at the beginning of chapter 1, this is just the start. This is how the gospel began. How did it begin? It began with one voice, one lone man, a man who was dressed really funny, John the Baptist, camel hair's coat, out in the middle of the wilderness, baptizing people in a new way, one lone voice. And then what happened? Well, man is born, he's born in a manger, he's born to a carpenter. He's born in, if you're a Roman, okay, it's like somebody from New York City or D.C. talking to us. You're from where? Sheboygan, Wisconsin. Huh? Never heard of it. Okay, they kind of look down on us, right, because they're from the big city. Well, think of it times 2 or 10. I mean, Rome versus Judea. Okay, I've heard of Judea. Barely. Backwater province, so man in a camel hair coat who's preaching about proclaiming the soon coming of a man who was born in a manger. Small beginning, backwater little country. Oh, but Roman readers, people of the 21st century, you got to understand that what started small did not end small. What started minuscule became great. And that's what the ending is about. If the beginning of the gospel or how the gospel started was small, then the ending of the gospel or how the gospel has fared since its, you know, proclamation was beginning is now great. In fact, if you drop down to verse 20, we won't get there yet. We'll get there in a little bit. But it says they went out after they received the great commission. The disciples went out and preached. What does it say? Everywhere. The gospel. Yeah, it started in a backwater little place. You big Romans think you're so, you know, all great and everything. Well, let me tell you, it may have started small in a little backwater country, but now it's everywhere. By the time of Mark's writing, the gospel is found to be what? And this is the theme, the thesis that Mark is preaching or writing about in his ending. What is it? What is it that we find? What's Mark's purpose here? It is this. It is to prove to all readers, Roman especially, but all of us, that the gospel is powerful. Do you doubt that? Because this is the application of what we're going to find here. Do you doubt the power of the gospel? Do you wonder, if I actually share it, will it take effect? If I cast the seed, will it make any difference? I mean, do we see people getting saved today? Are they being converted in Sheboygan? The answer, as we look across this church, is yes. There are multiple people who are sitting here right now. I'm looking at some of them who have come to Christ in just the past 3 years. Multiple. Some are being discipled still right now who have just come to Christ in the last 2 months. Folks, there is a power to the gospel, and Mark will powerfully communicate that point for us today. Do we doubt the power of the gospel? Do we doubt it? What Mark's going to show us is this. Nothing will stop the spread of the gospel except one thing. Nothing can stop the gospel except one thing. It's the kryptonite, if you will, for the gospel. What can stop the gospel? Nothing will stop the spread of the gospel except Christians who won't open their mouths. The gospel is powerful. Why should we believe that? There are three reasons. First, death could not stop it. Not even death could stop Christ. Not even death could stop his mission. It could not stop the power of this message. Look at verses 9 through 11. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, for whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. I mean, even the apostles, which are known to many of the Roman readers at this point, even the apostles were doubting, were struggling with the concept that a person that they have followed for 3 years had actually come back to life. They had seen Lazarus. It's not that they doubted the possibility of resurrection, but they just would not believe Mary Magdalene. She came back. It may have taken her a while. She didn't tell any others, but she came back, proclaimed to them that he had risen from the dead, but the disciples doubted it. They did not believe that the gospel, they didn't believe in the power and the message of this mission in the way that they should at that point. And it wasn't only Mary Magdalene. Look at verses 12 and 13. After these things, Jesus appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Okay, so who are these two? Almost surely, if we were to turn and look at the Gospel of Luke, we're talking about the two men on the road to Emmaus. I've walked that road. I've been there. When it says it's going out into the country, that's exactly what it means. I mean, you leave Jerusalem on the road that goes west to Emmaus. I've literally walked on that road. Someday we'll maybe talk about it. But these two men are leaving Jerusalem. They're going to a small village. And on their way, what happens? A man in Jesus, another form, not that he wasn't human looking, his facial features were different. They did not recognize him. They couldn't recognize him at this point. Jesus came to them. He started walking with them, talking with them. By the end of the day, when they get in the inn and are having dinner, he reveals himself to them and then leaves. He's gone. And they are convinced in their hearts. They know. Their hearts were burning even while he was talking. They know that Jesus rose from the dead. And so they hightail it back to Jerusalem and find the place where the disciples are, perhaps the upper room. Knock on the door. Get entrance. They know who these men are. And they tell the disciples, Jesus is risen. Now, this is the second time that they have heard this message. But do the disciples believe it? The answer is no. They did not believe them. And so we come next to Jesus' appearance to the 11. Look at verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves. Why is this significant? Because the very men that Jesus used to lay the foundation stones of the church themselves had doubts at the beginning. Roman readers, those who are not yet believers, are going to have doubts at the beginning. These men, they weren't dumb. They were critical thinkers. They realized that resurrection from the dead, at least, almost never happens. But in spite of the fact that they, Mary Magdalene had seen they wouldn't believe, the two men had seen they wouldn't believe, it took Jesus' appearance himself to come to them before they themselves believed. So that interplay between their own doubt and then their absolute belief to the point where they're even willing to give their lives in martyrdom shows that the gospel is powerful and that not even death itself could stop it. Let's just finish verse 14. They were reclining at table, again, perhaps in the upper room, and Jesus appeared to them and he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. And this, by the way, could be a Roman reader too, who doesn't believe and has hardness of heart. So all the more reason to listen to what is recorded here in Mark would say, my gospel. They did not believe they had hard hearts because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Death could not stop Jesus' mission. The gospel is powerful. Why should we believe that? There are three reasons. First, death could not stop it. And second, miracles confirmed it. And that is Mark's point. He says it twice here, that miracles confirm the message. The miracles that Roman readers had heard about and in some cases even seen confirmed the gospel's authenticity. Look at the commission of the early church in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Mark records this in a slightly different way than Matthew or Luke or John do. In Matthew, in Luke, in John, when you have the Great Commission, it is looking forward. The Greek language of Matthew, for example, is looking forward. When Matthew writes the gospel, he uses the Great Commission not just to bring the 11 into the Lord's service, but to bring all believers into the Lord's service. All of us are commissioned to go and share the gospel. But that's not how Mark records this. Mark records it in a little bit different way. Mark uses a past tense verb. You see the word proclaim, proclaim the gospel. He is looking at this as something that has already been done. Not something that's future and will continue until Christ comes back, but something that has already been done. Something that is complete. At least the mission of the 11 now is complete. They've shared the gospel everywhere. As one of my favorite commentators, whose name is Edwards, says, proclaim is in the, it's a Greek tense, the aorist tense, implying proclamation of the gospel for an appointed time rather than indefinitely. Mark is not predicting what will happen in the future. He is declaring what has already happened. The disciples have fulfilled their mission, and now the gospel is everywhere. So, can a Roman reader deny it? No, certainly not. The gospel is already reached the capital. So what is the gospel message itself? Look at verse 16. Jesus puts it very plainly. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. All right, so believe and be baptized. If you are awake, I think everybody is, if you're paying attention, that ought to draw your eyeballs to the text. What does that mean? Believe and be baptized. Without both, you're not saved. That's what the text is saying. So what does that mean? There aren't many, but there are some churches, or at least a couple of denominations, who would argue that you have to not only believe the gospel message, but you have to be sprinkled by, or poured with, or put under the baptismal waters in order to be saved. Without being baptized by water, you cannot be saved. Well, I strongly disagree with that, as do, you know, the Protestant churches that have the true gospel. I'll give you a few examples. The thief on the cross, I don't think they let him down to, go and get baptized. I mean, you look at the book of Romans, and if baptism by water were a core part of the gospel, then I'd say Paul, the apostle, really blew it in Romans, because he never talks about baptism as being a part of the gospel. So what is Jesus saying? And Mark, as he's quoting, what are they saying here with the gospel message? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So it's actually not hard. It's actually pretty simple. You just have to know what we're talking about in the gospel of Mark itself. Just as we find in the beginning, so we find in the end. So let's go back to the beginning. And they're interlocking here, and I think we're going to find our answer, and it's going to be pretty simple. All right, so Mark chapter 1. Go ahead and turn back there. Mark chapter 1. And let's read verse 8. Actually, we'll read verses 7 and 8. So this is talking about John the Baptist, this lone, you know, person who is going to be the forerunner of Jesus, the greatest prophet who has ever lived. And here's what the greatest prophet who has ever lived says, the man who wears funny clothes and eats locusts and wild honey. He preached saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with," you see it? It's actually so simple. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The core gospel message says you must believe. Without belief, you can't be saved. But it also assumes, especially as is revealed by Mark's gospel, that the person will not only believe, that he or she will also be baptized, not with water like John is baptizing, but with the Holy Spirit. This is one of the themes of the Gospels and Acts. It's also found in 1 Corinthians 12 and so on. Spirit baptism. If you believe genuinely, if it's authentic, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Can we take a moment and just look at a few verses? Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Matthew 3:11. It's a parallel passage to the one we just read. Matthew says, or is quoting John the Baptist, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." We'll talk about fire some other day, but with the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:8. "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Luke 3:16. "John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Or how about John chapter 1, verse 33? You see, it's a common theme. The idea of spirit baptism. Water baptism is important. Water baptism declares to the world that that person is a follower of Christ. But it is something done in obedience. It is not something done for salvation. Spirit baptism. If somebody's not spirit baptized, they aren't saved. You have to have spirit baptism in order to be a follower of Christ. So John 1:33. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" We aren't going to look at all kinds of verses, just a couple more. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem." The disciples should stay in Jerusalem until what time? "They should wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.'" Jesus took three chapters of John's Gospel, 14, 15, and 16, to talk about that promise. In the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 through 16, Jesus was very long-winded in talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit would come. "He dwells with you," Jesus said, John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, "but he shall be in you. The Holy Spirit did not permanently reside inside of believers during Old Testament days, but He would do so beginning at the day of Pentecost forward. So if somebody claims Christ but has not been baptized by the Holy Spirit, then there is a serious issue. They are not believers. So in verse 5 of Acts 1, wait until until the promise of the Father that you've heard from me comes. What is that? For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And we see the fulfillment of that in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Again, some other time we'll talk about the interpretation of that. Actually, we already have in a different sermon of the past. Verse 4, and they were all filled with, see that? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost forward, you are not a follower of Christ. You may claim it, but you aren't genuine. So when Mark says, quoting Christ, I should just say, when Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, you got to look at the context. You got to figure out what type of baptism are we discussing. We're not discussing water baptism, but instead Spirit baptism. Is Spirit baptism a big deal? Well, Jesus spent 3 chapters of the Upper Room Discourse discussing it. Jesus reminded the disciples, soon to be apostles, in Acts chapter 1 that it was coming. In Acts chapter 2 it came. Then we have that expansion. So we won't take the time, but here's Mark's point. Each time the gospel expands to another people group, what happens? When the gospel of Christ was believed at the day of Pentecost, what happened? I mean, the Holy Spirit, transitional day, right? Between the Old and New Testament eras, the Holy Spirit came. They were baptized with the Spirit, day of Pentecost. That was the Jews. We won't turn there, but Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 25. As the gospel spread from just Jews to the Samaritans. And who are the Samaritans? They are both, they're part Jew and part Gentile. As the gospel spread to them, what happens? You can read it yourself. They spoke in tongues and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. But then as the gospel expanded for the first time to pure Gentiles, Acts chapter 10, it's a lot more than this, but verses 44 through 48 describe at least the core details. Once the gospel gets for the first time to the Gentiles, what happens? They speak in tongues and they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. If you are not baptized, you are not a believer. Okay, now, I don't believe that tongues is for today. And what was it, about 2 months ago when I preached on that? Okay, so we don't have time to go back into all that. It's something that we've covered very recently. I believe tongues ceased in and of themselves probably before the temple was destroyed, but certainly by the end of the first century. But the idea of Spirit baptism remains till today. 1 Corinthians 12 as an example. We must not only believe, but there will be evidence of Spirit baptism. The Spirit will be working in our lives, and its fruit, His fruit of His work in us, will be visible to all. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. How does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment? Through you. Spirit baptism. All right. So we spent a little extra time on that. Let's continue by looking at the unstoppable message. Death could not stop the gospel. And miracles confirm it. Miracles also attest to its authenticity. And again, Mark's looking at that which is past, not with that which is forward. So what does he describe then? Verse 17. He's quoting Christ, of course. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. Did that happen? Acts chapter 8, verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And there are so many examples of exorcisms in the Gospels and in Acts. We're not going to rehearse a bunch, but there are many. Demons could not stop the gospel. Foreign languages can't stop the gospel. Look next. Not only will demons be cast out in Christ's name, but those who are proclaiming the gospel, I think up until the time that Mark is writing, because again, he's looking at that which is past, not that which is future, will speak in new tongues. What does it mean, new tongues? That is, tongues, languages that are new to them. They will never have learned a language and yet be able to preach in it. Again, multiple examples of that. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And by the way, if you look at the rest of Acts chapter 2, I mean, you'll see that Peter and the others are preaching the good news of Christ, and people who have come to Jerusalem for the feast are hearing them in their own tongues, in their own languages. And these are languages that the apostles had never learned. That is also evidence of the authenticity of the gospel and the fact that it cannot be stopped. Another example, verse 18. You'll also know that the gospel cannot be stopped because my servants, Jesus says, they will pick up serpents with their hands. That is, they'll be able to be bitten by a poisonous snake and survive. Demons couldn't stop the gospel. Foreign languages can't stop the gospel. Dangers cannot stop the gospel. Jesus said in Luke 10:19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Nothing can stop the gospel. Acts 28, verses 3 through 5. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, this is when they landed on the island of Malta after the shipwreck, and they're cold, so Paul goes out and gathers some wood for a fire. He gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. What happens? A viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on Paul's hand. Paul picks up this wood, throws it on the fire. Okay, there was a fire already going, throws it to add more fuel, and a snake that he didn't see jumps out, grabs him on the hand. Poisonous snake. So when the natives, continuing with Acts 28, saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer." They didn't know who he was, right? He had just shipwrecked. "Undoubtedly, he's a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. And if you read on, I mean, they're like, whoa, wanting to bow down and worship Paul because a poisonous snake can't kill him. Paul, of course, says, "Don't worship me. Worship the one who sent me." Not even a poisonous snake can stop the message of the gospel. By the way, I think as Mark is talking about this, he's talking about first century, he's talking about the beginning. I would not recommend that you go out and into snake infested, you know, pits and, you know, go through them and claim, well, I'll just, you know, be protected from poisonous snake. Different purpose. All right. Not only would danger fail to stop the gospel, but even people with evil intent couldn't stop the gospel. As the messengers are proclaiming the gospel around the world, there will be unsaved enemies of it that will attempt to kill them. What does Jesus predict in addition? He says, demons can't stop it. Foreign languages can't stop my message. Serpents won't stop my message. Even drinking a deadly poison will not stop my message. Now, we don't have any examples of somebody in the New Testament drinking poison and surviving. I mean, it's mentioned here, but we don't have an example of it. We do, though, in church history, according to, he's a famous church historian who wrote in the 300s named Eusebius. Eusebius, the early church historian, records what happened to the man who was not chosen in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas. You know Matthias, most of us anyway, remember Matthias. He was the one chosen by Lot. We forget about the other guy. His name was Joseph Barsabbas. Eusebius talks about a little bit about the life of Joseph Barsabbas. And it says that an enemy of the gospel poisoned his drink to kill him. And Joseph didn't know it, and he drank the poison, and it didn't have any effect on him. So we don't have an example of that in the New Testament, but we do have an example of it from church history. So not even people with evil intent can stop the gospel. Now, it's not saying that Jesus is not going to allow somebody to be martyred. Paul was martyred. Thomas was martyred. All kinds of the messengers of the gospel were martyred. But as has often been quoted, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God even uses martyrdom to grow his church. Nothing can stop the gospel. And then we see here at the end of verse 18 that miracles of healing help confirm the authenticity of the message. So, what is Mark saying? He is saying that the gospel is powerful. Why should we believe that the gospel can change the heart of your coworker or friend or relative? You say, you don't know them. They're so hard-hearted. You don't understand. They're antagonistic. Why should we believe that the gospel can change them? Because look at the power. Look at what it does. Nothing can stop it. We should believe in the power of the gospel because death could not stop it. Miracles confirmed it. And finally, in verses 19 and 20, its rapid spread illustrated it. Look at the power of the gospel. Verse 19, as soon as Jesus was taken up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, what happens? Verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. The gospel was preached everywhere. Started in Jerusalem, went to Judea, moved on into Samaria, and went to the uttermost parts of the earth. Mark is talking about this as something that is already completed. Not to say that we shouldn't and people shouldn't continue to spread the gospel, but Mark is saying to his Roman readers, it's already happened. All of this is evidence that Jesus is real. He rose from the dead. His messengers are valid. Look at all the things the miracles that they're doing that confirm the authenticity of their message, and then look at how it has spread. What is the kryptonite for the gospel message? It's only one thing that can stop the gospel. That's it. One. Nothing else can stop it. Its seed, if you scatter it, it's like a weed. It is going to take root and it is going to grow. Try to keep weeds out of your garden. Yeah. I mean, they're going to be there. If you spread the seed of the gospel, it's going to take root. And what does Jesus say? Just like a small little mustard seed where the plant, okay, that's the smallest of the seeds in the Middle East in Jesus' day, and yet that dinky little tiny, barely perceptible seed, you hardly see it. What does it do? It grows up to become the largest of the plants of the garden. So is my mission. So is the gospel. It is so powerful. Do you believe that? If you believe it, you'll share it. Do you believe it? If you believe the gospel is powerful, okay, you'll share it. Folks, what is the kryptonite for the gospel? What is the only thing that can stop it? It is Christians who keep their mouth shut. That is it. It's the only thing. Otherwise, if you'll just scatter the seed, it's not we who are winning people to Christ. It is we who are leading them. It is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power of God. The gospel power doesn't, its power does not reside in us. Its power is not based on how good we are or how expertly, I think we should do our best to explain it well, but how expertly we do it, how expertly we share it. Its power comes from God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Do you believe it? So, you know, I've been hopefully not beating a dead horse, right? You know, hopefully I've not been, you know, just saying this and just, you know, talking through my teeth and it's not having reception in hearts. Lord, I believe, I've been praying a lot, that this thrust of all four of the Gospels, that the church needs to share the message with the lost, that it would have its desired effect in our hearts. But here's the, I guess, in a way, sad thing. It's the last time I get to preach from Mark's gospel, and I probably won't be doing any of the other gospels anytime soon. So that dominant theme, yeah, it's found in most of the other books of the New Testament, but that dominant theme, you've heard it so much, especially lately as the gospel has, you know, of Mark has concluded, that dominant theme of the gospel of Mark is now something, it's not going to be forgotten, but it's not going to be the primary application of the text anymore. As we move on to other books and other places, there's going to be other primary application. Sometimes the gospel would be a part of it. But you're not going to hear me applying it that way unless it's part of the text, at least not normally. So, where are you? Where are you? Where is your heart? Do you believe in the power of the gospel? You should believe it because the Bible says it's powerful and it's unstoppable. Do you share it? If you really believe the gospel has power, you'll share it. So, with that, we conclude the Gospel of Mark. Father, this has been a beautiful book, very powerful. So much has been revealed to us through these chapters. May its final sermon here in our church, may the last day, if not before, may it today have its desired effect. Would you convince us that the gospel is powerful, so much so that we will share it with those lost and dying souls around us who are headed to hell today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.